Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome R.C. Sproul Jr. with a message entitled, Confession and Repentance, the People's Example.
I don't know if I've mentioned this before. Actually, I do know that I have mentioned this before. And I hate to beat this drum, but the truth of the matter is that I am a Presbyterian. And because I am a Presbyterian who is well aware of my Presbyterian heritage, that also makes me a Calvinist. Now, if you don't know what a Calvinist is someone who has taken upon themselves the name of... Okay, I'm on now. Calvinists, as I said, are people who have taken upon themselves the name of a man who worship someone who's a man and someone they believe to be God. His name is Jesus. We're not guilty of the many of the things we've been accused of. Calvin is just a man, unlike Jesus, who is both God and man. And Calvin is a man whose doctrine that bears his name actually precedes him by hundreds and hundreds of years. If we wanted to be strictly accurate, you could describe Calvinists as Augustinians. But I belabor that to tell you that despite the fact that I'm a Calvinist, I don't have any Calvin stuff in my office. I do have, even though I'm not a Lutheran, a great deal of Luther stuff. I have a framed pencil drawing of the face of Luther done by my 12-year-old daughter in my office. I have a woodcut hanging on the wall of my office with a picture of Luther on it. I have a bust of Luther on my bookshelf. And on my desk, I have a Luther bobblehead. Though I'm not a Lutheran, I'm a big, huge fan of Martin Luther's. Martin Luther was different from Calvin. Calvin was certainly a man of great wisdom, a great biblical precision, and great passion. But his gift was pastoral and systematic. He was a systematic thinker. Luther, on the other hand, his great gift was courage. His great gift, he had these moments of penetrating insight into the reality of the gospel, and he had the courage to stand against the whole of the church. Now, you may know this, but in 3 years, 1 month, and 25 days, we will reach the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the church door in the city of Wittenberg. These theses were lists of premises or theses that Luther believed it was important for the scholars in the college community there to get together and debate on. Does anybody know any of the 95 theses? You probably all knew about the nailing on the door. You probably all knew about October 31st. You probably, maybe some of you knew about 1517, but none of you know any of the content of any of the theses. You probably know it was about justification by faith alone, and it might have been about sola scriptura, any of the other solas of the Reformation. But do you know any of the specific language of any of them? I'll give you some comfort. I don't know the specific language of 94 of them. The first one I know. The very first thesis that Luther wanted to be discussed and debated, that he wanted to defend as a part of his calling, was this. He said, when the Lord called us to repent, he willed that we would live lifetimes repenting. That is, his point was, Luther's point was that repentance is not something that we do once. It's something that we do always. It's something that we continue to do. It's something that we enter into. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. We see some of this illustrated, this spirit of repentance, in the account of Nehemiah. One of those places, it's a wonderful picture here in the life of God's people under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, where God's people confess. In fact, that's the headline I have in here in my Bible. The people confess. And in this particular section, this is in chapter 9, we have recorded there this long list of what God's people recognize God's people have done. It's a historical repentance, going all the way back at least to the Exodus, and the entering into the land, and remembering how God had blessed them and how God's people were not thankful, how God's people forgot God, and how God sent, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar to take them into exile. And all through this repentance, they're acknowledging that God is right, and that they, corporately, were wrong. And that's one of the subtleties that we have fallen into of worldliness in our day. We don't really get corporate guilt. We have a tendency, because we're Americans, to be individualistic. And because we're individualistic, we look at our own sins as our own sins and other people's sins as other people's sins, and we don't see what we are. At the church that I planted in Virginia, in our liturgy every week, we have a corporate confession of sin. And we read together, and lots of prayers are read in our service. And early on in the life of the church, one of our core group members, he wanted to have lunch with me. And I got to confess, I don't know if your pastor's like this, probably not. But when I get that phone call, "Pastor, would you come have lunch with me?" I never look forward to it. Maybe because this is the first time that happened. This fellow called, wants to have lunch with me. And, you know, no one wants to have lunch with you to tell you how great you are. You ever notice that if you're a pastor? "Pastor, I just want to tell you how much I love this church, how much I love your preaching. Everything's great. My family's great. Thanks for having lunch with me." It never goes like that. So he sat down, and I sat down, and we started having our lunch together. And he said, I've come from this other non-Presbyterian background, and I'm trying to get used to how we do things. And we have all of these red prayers. And so I have this question. He said, "Why is it that you don't trust us to pray?" I said, "What?" He said, "Well, you know, we have all these red prayers because you're afraid that if we pray on our own, we're going to pray something bad." I said, "Is that why you think we have these red prayers?" He said, "Well, yeah, what other reason could there be for why we have these red prayers?" I said, "Well, I'll give you not only another reason, I'll give you the real reason. It has nothing to do with me believing you're going to pray badly. The reason that we read our prayers, brother, is so that we can read our prayers. We read our prayers." This is, by the way, not a defense of red prayers. Do what you want. That's fine. No problem. But the reason we did reading of the prayers was that we wanted to pray together, particularly in the context of this confession. We didn't say, "We're now going to enter into a time of confession. Everybody go inside yourself. Everybody go silent. Everybody think in your brain about the sins you committed since the last time we did this." But rather what we did was we confessed corporately what we are. We're sinners. That's what we are. Weird thing that people don't seem to accept that. I tell you, I get more pushback on the internet by saying I'm a sinner than I do just about anything I've ever said on the internet. I get all sorts of people say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Why all this negative talk? We're not sinners, we're saints." Do you know the Bible in the New Testament never once refers to believers as sinners? And I always write back, I don't know that. I've not studied that. You may be right. However, there is one thing the New Testament does say over and over again, and that's that we sin. And when I say I'm a sinner, what I mean is I'm a person who sins, okay? Can you just accept that? That's a perfectly legitimate definition of sinner, one who sins. I may be a saint. I may be beloved. I may be the child of God. I may be an heir of Christ. I may be the bride of Christ, but I am a person who sins. And we people are a people who sin. That's what we are. And again, in Nehemiah, they're recognizing that. Lord, we did this. We did. They're talking about stuff hundreds and hundreds of years ago. We did this. We did this. And we continue to do this. You were gracious to them, and you're being gracious to us, and we continue to sin. And Lord, we need your grace. We need your grace. One of the reasons this is so hard for us is because what it means, if we're sinners, like it seems that we are, how are we going to possibly ever escape? Here's the kind of sinners we are. We're the kind of sinners. Our condition is so precarious that when our Lord Jesus tells us how to pray, it should terrify us. Let's take a look, if you would, with me at the Lord's Prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Did you notice the scary thing there? It's not at the beginning. I mean, it's an astonishing thing at the beginning. When Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, Our Father, that's a shocking thing. We're invited as God's children to address Him as our Father. That's something we're going to be talking about tomorrow morning if you're going to be worshiping with us. We're going to be talking about how very much our Heavenly Father loves us, that He allows us to be called His children. And here in this prayer, this is what happens. We're allowed to call God our Father. That's a great thing. That's a glorious thing. It's a comforting thing. It calls us next, the first petition, hallowed be your name. It calls us to hallow God's name, to treat Him as holy. That's a great thing. It's certainly true that God's holiness is scary, but acknowledging it and remembering it is a good thing, not a scary thing. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a great thing to ask. We're asking God that we would be obedient to Him, that we would be now what we will be in eternity, perfectly obedient to all that He requires of us. Give us this day our daily bread. There's nothing scary there. And forgive us our debts. Nothing scary there. Do not lead us into temptation. There's nothing scary there. I mean, temptation can be scary, and the next thing, the devil can be scary, but we're asking God not to lead us into temptation. We're asking God to deliver us from the devil. Well, then we acknowledge God's glory. Nothing's scary there, so where's the scary part? Oh, I skipped over that part. So Jesus calls us to pray, forgive us our debts, and he doesn't then say, and help us, teach us, encourage us, make us forgive our debtors. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, how many of you really want to pray that way? Lord, I want you to model your grace and your compassion and your forgiveness on my grace and compassion and forgiveness. When you deal with me, Lord, I want you to deal with me with the same magnanimous spirit with which I deal with others. You want to pray that? But Jesus is telling us to pray this way. Have you wrestled with this? Have you struggled with this? I mean, I have, I do, I still do. By the way, I'm sorry to report, I don't have the answer. I do know this. If I end up being forgiven by the measure with which I forgive, they'll have to save a place in hell for me. What's he telling us here? Is this actually asking God to forgive us in relation to how we forgive others? I want to suggest instead that it's the inverse. That by making us stop, by making us slow down, by making us do that, we realize the importance and the necessity and the calling of ours to forgive the way we've been forgiven. Do you ever see that image, that truth being brought up in the Gospels? How often does Jesus do parables and preach on the one who's forgiven much forgives much and judging those who won't forgive? And that's here, friends. This is an injunction on you to forgive. Well, how do you do that? Well, you remember how much you've been forgiven. You remember how much you've been forgiven. We have so much to remember. About 6 months ago, I was involved in some marital counseling. A good friend there in Orlando called me and said, you know, that he and his wife were struggling and could I meet with them? I said, sure, happy to do that. And we met together, and it was something to see, I gotta tell you. I've never seen so many rolled eyes, so much verbal digging, so much shrugging and sighing and you know, nonverbal ways of communicating to me, do you see what I have to put up with? And as we talked, I began to realize the problem. And I told him this. I said, look, I've got good news. You guys don't need marital counseling. Congratulations. We're all done with marital counseling. I'm not very good at marital counseling anyway. You don't need it. I can't do it very well, so we can just quit that. What we need to do instead, what I need to do, is I need to help you with your sin problems. And I need to help you with your sin problems. We don't have marital problems. We have sin problems. And so we're not going to fix a marriage. We're going to work on sanctification. And one of the things that we're going to do in working on sanctification is both of you are going to have what I call a race to the bottom. If you look at your own sins, or your corporate sins, your marital sins, as this nasty pool of sludge, then you need to look across at your spouse and you need to think, I can go deeper than he can. I can go deeper than she can. I'm going to go and look and acknowledge my sins more fully than they are. In fact, that's what I'm going to be looking at. My issue is going to be my sins. I'm going to trust the Lord to deal with my spouse's sins by my spouse dealing with his or her sins. I'm going to race to the bottom. I want to leave them in my dust. Because I'm so committed. Because here's the great thing. So the deeper you go, here's one thing, no matter how deeply you enter into your sin, you can never get beneath the grace of God. The more you see your sin more clearly, the more you will see His grace more fully. And so we did. And we worked, and we worked, and we worked. Because that's what we're called to do here. We're called... Repentance isn't a generic, well, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, everybody knows that. Even the heathen know that. When we say, you know, the Bible says, none is good, no, not one. None seek after God. They'll say things like, well, you know, we're basically good. It's true, we all make mistakes. But we're basically good. I'm afraid we believe that. We say we don't. But I think we do. I think of no better illustration than, again, we Calvinists. Getting a real lesson on Calvinism this morning. Calvinists are called Calvinists because we affirm the 5 points of Calvinism, which, by the way, were formulated after the death of Calvin and in response to the 5 points of Arminianism. And the first point of the 5 points of Calvinism, upon which everything else rests, is the biblical doctrine of the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man does not teach, by the way, that we are as bad as we can be. We could be worse. Hard to imagine, but it's true. We could be worse. One of the reasons we're not worse, however, or the key reason we're not worse, is because of the restraining hand of God. It's His grace in our lives, even in the lives of the unbelievers, that keep them from being worse than they are. Think about this. If I were to ask you to name the most wicked men in history, who would you come up with? Say it like you mean it. Hitler? Good. That's always on the list. Who else? Nero? Anybody else? Margaret Sanger? Good. Stalin? Most of our lists typically include, not surprisingly, men who were profoundly powerful. Rulers of empire. You ever wonder why that is? Do you think, well, the way that you get to be a ruler of an empire is you've got to be really, really wicked. That could be it. Or could it be that the way that you get to be really, really wicked is you get an empire? There's no restraint when you're ruling over everyone, when everybody's afraid of you. There's no restraint to keep you back from doing the wicked things that we would all want to do if we were in those positions of power. That's not true. It's not true that power corrupts. Power exposes the corruption. Power gives way, gives room for the corruption to happen. So everybody says, well, we're not perfect, but total depravity says much, much more. It says that every part of us is profoundly impacted by sin. It doesn't just make us bad in this way, it makes us bad in every way. It gives us depraved hearts, it gives us depraved minds, it gives us depraved bodies. Everything about us is depraved. And we're so depraved, in fact, that not one of us, without the prior work of the Holy Spirit in us, the prior uninvited work of the Holy Spirit, can even turn and recognize our sin and embrace the work of Christ. That's a sound and powerful doctrine that Calvinists believe. And yet, if I were to ask, if I were to do a poll and ask people, If you could give me one adjective to describe the Calvinists you know, what quality do the Calvinists that you know share the most? You know they're not going to say, oh, they're a humble bunch of people. We have a reputation, we Calvinists, a well-earned reputation of being the most arrogant people in the kingdom of God. Now how can you be an affirmer of the total depravity of man and arrogant? Shouldn't we be the most humble people? Why does that happen? Well, here's why it happens. This is how depraved we are, that we take the doctrine of total depravity and we treat it as a doctrine that deals with men instead of looking at ourselves and saying, this is what I am. There's a difference between saying, I believe in total depravity and, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. This can be arrogant. This cannot. We have to own our sin. It's not just Calvinists, though. Sometimes it's homeschoolers. Right? I mean, I think that there's a long line behind that Pharisee making his prayer, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. We just have a little bit of a different version. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I homeschool my 8 children. My wife wears skirts. My children say please and thank you and ma'am and sir. Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. Now again, I'm in favor of lots of children. I'm in favor of homeschooling. I'm in favor of sir and ma'am and politeness. Those are all great things. But you know, when you do those things and you make those decisions and you embrace those lifestyles, the devil doesn't look at you and say, oh, well, my work's through here. There's nothing I can do. Instead, the devil comes alongside and says, look at you. Aren't you the one? Look at you. Look at your family compared to the neighbor's family. The ones where the kids are always messy and rude and probably doing drugs. But not your family. Every decision that we make, every moment of this lifestyle is an occasion for us for pride. Just like these people in the book of Nehemiah. They could have gone through all of these prayer or all of this history as they're repenting and say, you know, those people, our ancestors, our previous generations, they did this and they did that and they did this and they did that. Now we, on the other hand, we didn't do any of that. Our ancestors, our grandparents, 70 years ago got carted off into exile and we weren't even alive yet. And we wake up and we're born in Babylon. And, you know, you told us to build houses and to get married and have children. And we did that, Lord. And you chose us to come back and to rebuild this land. And here we are, busting our humps, trying to build this wall. Lord, I thank you that we're not like other men. Finally, after all of this history of disobedience and rebellion among your people, now you've got to the place where there's us. It's not what they did. They recognized themselves in the sins of their fathers. Put another way, they practiced the R.C. Sproul Jr. principle of hermeneutics. They looked at their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and they saw the sin in their lives and they said to themselves, we're just like that. Is that us? You know, I believe and I've taught for many years, a doctrine that I call progressive familial sanctification. My view is not only that I want to get better over time, but that I want my children to be more godly than I am. And I want their children to be more godly than they are, and their children to be more godly than they are. And I would like for the Sproul family to progressively become, over generations, more and more a better reflection of Jesus Christ. But I've come to understand that that doesn't happen by us progressively stumbling upon better and better lifestyle choices. Well, we started homeschooling and we started having children and we started courting, and then my children, they went to the betrothal thing and they did this style of homeschooling, and they also embraced eating only raw food, and they did this thing and they did that thing. And their grandchildren, you know what this is? This is the constant pursuit of what we call in theology the second blessing. There's always been a pursuit of the second blessing. I taught church history not too long ago, and I noticed this pattern. It goes like this. God's people, like these people, are in a desperate situation. They're in exile. They're far from home. The walls are crumbling back home. And God delivers them. God carries them on eagle's wings. And He puts them in this place of blessing, and He delivers. That's where we're going to be at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, this great and glorious place where God is drawn near, and they're in close relationship, and they're in a spot of blessing. And they begin to forget God. They grow fat and happy. And then bad things start to happen. Well, it happens not only in the Bible over and over again, it happens in church history. For the first 300 years, Christians were persecuted. Christians were killed and murdered. They were dipped in tar and tied to stakes and lit on fire for the garden parties of the Roman emperors while they were still alive. Along the Appian Way, for mile after mile after mile, there were crosses on which Christians were hung. And then came Constantine. Constantine, the emperor of Rome, determines not only that Christians will be tolerated, but determines that the Roman Empire will now be a Christian empire. And there was great rejoicing. And there was soon great forgetting. Now it was to your advantage to join up. Now it was socially acceptable to be a part of the church. In fact, socially important to be a part of the church. And so the Christians, the real Christians, started looking around at their neighbors and seeing all these lukewarm guys, and they started saying to themselves, this is not good. What we need is a way to distinguish us real Christians from those lukewarm Christians. And what they came up with was a brilliant idea. We're going to distinguish ourselves from them by going off in the desert living by ourselves. They invented the idea of the monastery. Did you know that the monastery is not mentioned in the Bible? But their idea on how to be more zealous, more committed, how to be closer to God was to make something up that wasn't in the Bible. And go do that. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they studied, and they lived lives of denial and asceticism. And they drew close to God, and God blessed them and prospered them. And soon they grew fat and happy. And then the people in the monasteries were saying, you know, there's these monastic people around. They aren't really zealous and committed like we are. We need a way to distinguish ourselves from the people in the desert. And you know what they did? They created the university. You know, that's not in the Bible either. for Trinity University, and that's where we're going to go, and we're going to be zealous, and we're going to study, and we're going to learn, and we're going to go back to the sources, and we're going to learn the languages, and we're going to become committed, and God blessed them and prospered them, and pretty soon everyone wanted to go to the university, and it grew lukewarm. It keeps going all throughout church history. That's how we came up with revival meetings, Christian camps, promise keepers, what would Jesus do t-shirts, the prayer of Jabez. It's the same thing. It is the pursuit of the second blessing. Lord, I want more. Well, friends, I want you to have more. But the way that you have more is by confessing how little you have. The key is repentance. This is, again, what the people are doing here in Nehemiah. They're not saying, Lord, we've got the wall, we've got everything, we've got everything's great now, and this is so wonderful because we're so great. They're repenting. One of the things that happens when we repent, as we go through our lives racing to the bottom, looking to our own sins, you know what happens? You become a more joyful person. That might seem counterintuitive. The more aware I become of my sin, the more joyful I'll be. Well, to help you understand why that's why it works, even though it's counterintuitive, I didn't want to take us to another biblical mystery. Something I'm sure you've struggled with. I struggled with it for a long time, and I think I've got a grasp on it now. That's this. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We believe that when we die, we go to the Father in heaven and we have this joyful reunion. There's no more sin and it's great and it's glorious. But then there's that whole giving an account thing. So how does that work? Do you die and you're like happy for like, I don't know, a day or two and but then, you know, the notice comes in your email box, please come for your accounting, tomorrow, and that night you don't sleep so well up in heaven. And then you make it through somehow, and then from then on it's all happy. Is that how it works? How do we reconcile the joy of heaven with that terror of going through every one of our sins with God there right with us? Ever ask yourself that? Ever wonder about that? I've got good news for you. When you die, you're going to go to heaven if you're a believer. And you are going to have an accounting of your whole life. And you're going to expose, or have exposed every single one of your sins. Every secret that you think you have is going to be made public. With God sitting there right beside you. And with every revelation of every sin, you're going to rejoice in His grace. You are not going to be beaten down by the exposure of your sin. Every single sin will be an occasion to celebrate His grace. That really secret thing, the one that came to your head when I mentioned secret things, that secret thing that you're thinking about right now, that's coming out. And when it does, you're going to look at Him, and He's going to look at you, and you're going to say, "And you forgive me for that?" And He's going to say, "Oh, my son, oh, my daughter, most assuredly I do." And you're going to rejoice. And it happens now. The more you enter into your sin now, the more you own your sin now, the more joy you'll have now, because yes, even this He forgives. You suddenly realize, you suddenly begin to actually believe, no matter how far I dive down, He will be below me, forgiving me. I can't out-sin His grace. That's cause for joy. When we go through our lives thinking that Jesus is a little Savior for our little bit of sin, then every time we get reminded, oh, there's more than a little bit of sin, we end up in terror. That's the devil's game, you know. That's why he's the accuser. That's what Satanus means. It means the accuser. He comes and he accuses. You're like this. I know you. You're like this. And you know, it may be, I don't know whether the devil knows you better than you know you. I wouldn't be surprised if he does. He's an amazing creature. But I do know this. The devil doesn't know you as well as your father knows you. And that's not yet comforting. You ever heard people use this language? I hope you've never used this language. Well, I know I did this, but God knows my heart. I probably shouldn't have done that, but God knows my heart. The idea that God knows your heart is a comfort to you means you don't know your heart and you don't know God. The reality is God does know your heart. And He forgives you in Christ. So when the devil comes and accuses, well, that doesn't even have to be the devil. For me, I have to go through this. Some of you do. I know Kevin does. You know, there are whole vast expanses of the internet devoted to how wicked I am. I have a generic title for them. R.C. Sproul Jr. is thedevil.com. I'm not the only one to have these. Lots of pastors have these. I call the pastor ones my expastorkickspuppies.com. They're all over the place. And when I see them, and I do, and I probably shouldn't, but when I see them, I remember the wisdom of Spurgeon, a Baptist. You know what we Presbyterians say about Spurgeon? The reason God made Spurgeon a Baptist is because our pride would have been far too insufferable if He had made him a Presbyterian. Because he is a great one. Spurgeon was in his office one day, and he got a visitor. It was another pastor in London, a smaller church, young pastor, and he said, Pastor Spurgeon, I'm needing your counsel. I'm really broken about this. There's been a whispering campaign going on in my church against me. There are enemies who are slandering me, and they're spreading their slander far and wide, and telling everybody, and it's destroying my ministry, and I don't know what to do. Spurgeon said, I see. I think I know what you need to do. What you need to do is you need to go home and get on your knees and you need to give thanks. Did he hear me? Did he hear my story? I need to go home and give thanks. Yes, you need to go home and give thanks. Well, okay, Pastor Spurgeon, you're a wise man. I'm ready to go home and give thanks. Could you maybe give me a clue, though, given my story, what it is I should give thanks for? He said, yes, go home and give thanks that they don't really know you. It's the same thing with the devil. When the devil brings his accusations, however he brings them, the answer is, oh, I'm far worse than that. I'm far worse than that. You are a creature. You're not omniscient. God knows me completely, and He knows how bad I am. You should ask Him. He'll be happy to tell you how bad I am. Because I'm much worse than that. But He doesn't judge me on the basis of me. He judges me on the basis of His Son. So Jesus doesn't come and close the gap between how good we are and perfection. Jesus comes and rescues us. We're not cripples who need a crutch. We're not paralyzed people who need a wheelchair. We're dead. So as we repent and as we own our sin, we end up in great joy. We end up in great peace. We end up, not surprisingly, bearing much of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. We also learn patience, which brings us back to the Lord's Prayer. What happens when you own your sin is that you're so much better equipped to forgive the sins of others. A lot of the time we think, well, I'm too bad of a sinner to be of any use to God. He can't use me. And the reality is that your sinfulness may just be your qualification for helping the kingdom. It may very well be the second most grievous sin recorded in the whole of the Bible. The first being Judas's betrayal. But maybe the second most grievous sin in the history of the Bible was Peter's threefold betrayal of his Lord on that same day. You know, there's not a huge difference between what Judas did and what Peter did. It's not as though the real problem with Judas is that his betrayal was effective towards handing Jesus over. Both of them were betrayals. Peter's three times. Peter's having been predicted by the Lord. And Peter, of course, oh, Peter, poster child of the R.C. Sproul Jr. Principle of Hermeneutics, Peter again says, "Sorry, Lord, you who are the Son of God, who knows all things, are wrong about what's going to happen tonight." And you know, after it happened, both Peter and Judas were filled with sorrow, weren't they? Judas killed himself. Peter was filled with sorrow. So what's the difference? The difference is this, that in their sorrow, both of them committed this grievous sin, both of them terribly sorrow, just broken over this. Judas runs away. Peter runs to Christ, not just runs, swims to Christ. He's out fishing. And on the shore, there's Jesus cooking a fish. He realizes it's Jesus. He throws off his cloak and doesn't start rowing. He jumps out of the boat to get to Jesus. Now go back before the betrayal and remember what Jesus said. "You're going to betray me three times, and when you return, you'll be honorably retired from service to the kingdom." Well, dishonorably retired, but you'll still be a part of the kingdom. That's not what he said. He said, "When you return, strengthen the brethren." Your betrayal of me, Peter, is going to equip you to serve the body of Jesus Christ. Perhaps none more powerfully. No way more powerfully than what this prayer gets us to, our capacity to forgive. Do you think Peter ever again said to himself, "Well, not me. I'm not going to be like that. Other people may betray you, but not me." He knows now who he is. He knows what he is. And he lives the rest of his life in repentance. Beloved, you've got to own your sin in order to understand the sins of others. We're all a mess. We need to get that we're all a mess. Last weekend, I watched a movie. Didn't fall asleep. It's because I wasn't in a big theater. I watched it on my computer. I watched this movie. Some of you may have heard of it. Some of you may have seen it. It's called The Book Thief. Did any of you see The Book Thief? Really sweet and touching movie. And I actually wrote a review of it. It's not been out yet, the review. But in the review, I saved the good stuff for the end. And I had lots of good stuff to say about it. It was very touching, very well done, very interesting, likable characters, which is just bizarre. And that's a very unusual thing in Hollywood these days, to have likable characters. But here was my beef. My beef was that the message of this movie is that people are basically good. We have this little girl who is the poster child. She's the book thief. She's the poster child for goodness. Everyone she touches, she loves. Everyone she touches, she blesses. She loves the little neighbor boy. She loves her adoptive parents. She loves the Jewish fellow that they're rescuing from the Nazis. And they all love her back, and they're all wonderful people too. And sure, the adoptive dad's a little bit shiftless, but she brings out the best in him, and he's a good egg. And sure, the adoptive mom's a little bit grumpy, but she can't help but have her heart melted by the little girl. And so, it's all great. People are just great. Even in the context of all sorts of hardships and challenges, even when they're being, their city's being bombed, lots of good people. People are good. People are good. And I said, you know, that's a sweet message. And it would work, you know, if it weren't for the Nazis. How do you pretend to show the goodness of people by putting them in the context of hardship created by wicked people? What you're essentially doing, ironically, is you're dehumanizing the Nazis. They're not really people, they're Nazis. And as long as you're not a Nazi, then you're a person and you're good. So there's two kinds of beings in the world. Non-Nazis that are people and good, and then there are Nazis that are not people and wicked. That's not getting the scope and the reality of our sin. You know what Nazis are? It's what we are apart from the grace of God. It's what Liesel is apart from the grace of God. It's what Max is apart from the grace of God. We're just fools. We miss our sin because we miss our own sin. Oh man, how am I going to do this? I'm just going to be honest. I'll try that. See if that works. I love the virtues and the wisdom upon which this country was founded. I celebrate liberty. I'm proud of what our forefathers wrought in this land. But out of that comes even deeper shame about our country. I saw on Facebook, maybe you saw this too, a picture of this sweet American girl, college girl, holding a Bible in one hand, an AR-15 in the other hand, with the American flag behind her. And everyone on the right just loved the picture, and everyone on the left just hated the picture. And some, you know, almost all of my friends on Facebook are conservatives, and so they put it up on Facebook and said, you know, too bad if this offends you. And I commented, only a third of it offends me. He said, don't like the gun, huh? I'd be proud to own that gun. That's a great gun. I'm glad the girl's got the gun. I think it's wonderful. I'm in favor of guns. Guns are great things. Well, it's not the Bible you're upset about. No, not the Bible. It's that flag in the background. I understand people who see this flag and see in it a representation of those same virtues that I still love. That it represents the wisdom of our forefathers. I don't have a quarrel with that. That's just not how I see it. It's okay to see it that way. But when I see this flag, I think it represents this country now. This is a country where today 3,000 babies will be murdered by 3,000 mothers with the encouragement of 3,000 boyfriends, husbands, pastors, grandmothers. That's today. Tomorrow it'll happen again. Monday it'll happen again. And it will happen not only 3,000 times, will that happen 3,000 times today, but it happens 3,000 times today while 300 million people, citizens of this country, know it's happening. I love my country, but fear my government. There's plenty of guilt on the government on abortion. But the government's not dragging those 3,000 mothers down there. You want to separate the government from the people, that's fine, but we're all guilty. We've got to own our sin. Because that's us. Here's what happens. Two, not only do we have love, joy, peace, and patience, but out of our repentance, as happened with Nehemiah, is we don't just build a wall, we build a community. Our union, friends, is not grounded in the fact that we all drive 15-passenger vans. It's not grounded in the fact that we homeschool. We are the fellowship of the repentant. We're the fellowship of the repentant. That's what defines us. I'm going to talk about this also more tomorrow morning. But again, at St. Peter Church in Virginia, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, and by celebrate, I mean celebrate. We rejoice to feast with our King. The way that we do it is we come forward to receive the bread and the wine. And I remind the congregation from time to time, you understand that every time you stand up, to come get that bread and come get that wine, you are saying, you're confessing to yourself and to your family and to your neighbors in your pews and to the watching world, you are confessing, I crucified the Lord of glory. And when you do that, what's the point in struggling with your neighbor in the pew for position and honor and authority in the church? What's the point of trying to defend your reputation against this accusation and that accusation? What's the point of trying to stop someone from slandering you and saying unkind things about you when you are saying, I crucified the Lord of glory? And by the way, what's the point of sticking on them, their guilt in slandering you and taking away your honor, when they're standing up and saying, I crucify the Lord of glory? I'm out of time, so let me say this directly and straightforwardly. Our walls are being torn down by our pride, and they'll only be built by our repentance. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, forgive us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.